Great. Well, our opportunity as those who are God's people, our opportunity this morning is to worship Him together. We are meeting in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that actually changes the nature of our minutes, as God then aims to change us as we worship Him. As we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Thus says the Lord. And Lord, the nations worship gods that are not gods. As ancient Babylon, who is addressed earlier in the chapter where our call to reading verses came from, as ancient Babylon served mute and deaf idols, stooping down under their many burdens, so we are surrounded by those who do not know your way, but we know you. We've assembled this morning to remember together that there is no God like you, the Alpha and Omega. You do all that you please. Your word accomplishes all that you purpose. Let us not be stubborn of heart then. Let us be humble, falling down before you to worship you. Let us exalt in your salvation, singing of your righteousness, and learning to love you as we repent. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Those who believe in the sovereignty of God ought to be the most kind, not actually the most belligerent. Those who believe in the sovereignty of God ought to be the most patient, rather than the most panicked, especially in discussions with those with whom we disagree. In discussions with those with whom we disagree, even about the subject of the sovereignty of God, those who believe it ought to be the most kind and the most patient. This is true logically. It is inconsistent to act as if we make the difference while telling someone that God makes the difference. It is inconsistent to say, you are offending me by your stupidity, while saying that it's all about God's glory. So logically, it is an issue of being consistent for us to be kind and patient. But it is also an issue of obeying God's command. So in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, Paul told Timothy this, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. So we ought to act in accordance with our doctrine, and the doctrine is actually displayed in the very next sentence. So it's as the Lord's servant is behaving himself, Paul goes on to say, God may perhaps grant them repentance. There's the truth of it. There's the sovereignty. God may perhaps grant them repentance. Turning from sin is a gift of God. It is a work of His independent grace. But what particularly interests me for the moment is not how many times I have personally had to repent as a Calvinist and not being kind or patient. So that part is true. We ought not to be jerks. We have really good theology. We should actually then act according to it. That's not why I'm bringing it up at the moment. What particularly interests me for now is the result of repentance, which lots of you know. The verse says, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Repentance precedes knowledge of the truth. Sin is blindness. The gift of God is open eyes. Sin is willful error. God gives the gift of hating falsehood. Sin is slavery to lies. God gives the gift of freedom from confusion. And that's God's work even in the hearts of unbelievers. Those who, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, are caught in the snare of the devil. Like when you think about worst case scenario arguing opponent, here it is. Someone who is in the snares of the devil, captured by him to do his will. And yet when we are patient and kind, when we explain what is in God's word, he may perhaps grant repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth. And as it applies to spiritually dead men repenting toward a knowledge of the truth, let us not forget that even spiritually alive men need to repent. And our repentance will actually result in us knowing more and more truth. It's not that we know all of the truth, but when we repent, we come to learn more of the truth. We have been rescued from the devil's stronghold, but that does not mean we are without need for correction. So sometimes even as Christians, our sin makes us stupid, and we learn when we turn from it. So perhaps some of our decision-making problems, even this past week, have not been because we don't have the right amount of information. It's because we're holding on to some sin. Perhaps what is keeping us back in our Christian growth, our desire to understand some doctrine or theological point, perhaps what we need to do is repent from a sin, and that will lead to the knowledge of the truth. If there are sins that the Spirit is reminding you of, convicting you of, then now's the time to confess those to the Lord and seek his forgiveness, which he promises in Jesus. As we do, you are invited, if you desire and are able to do so, to kneel in humble confession. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we as your people confess that we do not know as much as we think. When we hold on to our sin, we are simultaneously covering our eyes. Please forgive us for choosing foolishness. Please forgive us for partial obedience, whether that's by half-heartedness or that's by only listening to some of your instructions. Please continue to grant us repentance day by day so that we would see and love the truth. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Lord, our nation is full of captives to the devil, those who are caught in binding and blinding transgressions. You may perhaps grant repentance. We pray that you would. You may open eyes. We pray that you would. You may make men alive by your Spirit. We pray that your Spirit would blow and cause men to be born again. Please grant success to your gospel as Christians boldly and truthfully proclaim it. Thank you for the gospel, for causing us to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder, there's so many. In fact, in all of our liturgies, we've never used this verse as a reminder of God's work in us. There are so many. They're all worth remembering. But be encouraged that this is what has happened for us. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you are here to worship God, that's because he has spoken and shown the light into your heart. That is a work of his grace, and that's a reason for us to continue to sing. Let's do that.
Our scripture reading for this morning will be Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here, there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at table with them, he took the bread, and blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Let's pray together. Father, there's no doubt that we've seen you on a host of occasion, unawares, and have either ministered to you or have neglected you. We ask for grace that we may be faithful to minister to others according to your commands. Like these travelers to Emmaus, we often hear the word. We either don't understand its meaning, however, or we don't believe it even when it's clear. We know that Christ is coming soon, and we know that we are his agents in the world now. Help us to believe, then, what we know. We know that we have been given the spirit of righteousness and the righteousness of Christ, so we can approach you today with godly fear and with great confidence. Hear our request this morning, we pray. We ask you to grant complete healing to Debbie Wold while she enjoys a reprieve now from her cancer treatments. We pray that the growths would disappear altogether. We thank you for giving her joy and courage and a strong testimony in her battle. And I know that she is grateful, though it is bittersweet, for this opportunity to be a light in otherwise dark places, as she has a joy that is otherwise unexplainable because of the confidence she has in you. We pray, too, for complete healing for Rhonda Luce as she continues her radiation treatments. And as Sean continues to recover from recent back surgery, we ask that he may regain full feeling and pain-free status very soon, as well as a return to regular activity. And thank you for the progress he's made and that he's doing so much better. We pray for Mary Kay Durden as she continues to recover from her fall, now a few weeks back. We ask for complete healing for her, as well as for a smooth procedure related to any necessary dental repairs. For her nephew, Steve, please continue to grant direction as his doctors in the area try to help him to experience relief from his hip pain, and thank you for the progress they've been able to make to date. We learned in the last couple of days about Travis Upson that he has an infection in his lower spine and is now bedridden. We ask, as there are a number of complications related to his particular situation, that you would grant wisdom to the doctors to be able to help to determine how to best help him and grant him a strong immune system, we pray. For Grace Manis, a student at Evangel Classical School and a friend of many in our congregation who has had tonsil trouble for a few months now, we ask that you would grant full healing to her. She'll be having surgery in the coming weeks with tissue samples being tested for lymphoma. And we pray that the surgery would be effective and the tissue completely benign. Give her and give to her family courage and strength in this time. We look ahead to the upcoming youth retreat in a couple of weeks, and we pray for the logistical plans as those who are making those decisions. May they do so with wisdom. May those plans come together well. We ask for safe travel to the students as they head east of the mountains, and we pray for great times of spiritual refreshment for all those who are involved. Thank you for the men of our congregation who get to serve not only you, but also our country and the Navy. We think of Jubal Marlatt, although he'll be retiring very soon, Ben Hackbarth, Dan Wibbenmeyer. We ask that you would grant them particular opportunities for influence and ministry and surround them with godly men who can minister to them in turn. We pray for the political leaders of our nation in obedience to your word, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives. And we ask that you would cause them to lead according to biblical principles with full integrity, That doesn't, of course, mean that they all have to be Christians, but they have to be obedient to what you have said. And when we do that, we know that that is a formula for optimal flourishing and benefit for your people. We ask that you would find the leaders in our church to be faithful servants from the appointed and recognized affirmed leaders, the elders and deacons, to those who get to lead little children and wives and all the rest. We know that Christ has set a perfect example for us as to what initiating service and leadership look like. We ask that you would grant us grace to follow his example. Give us a mind to serve each other and to work. We pray for the Children's Law Center of Washington and the Permanence Project under the direction of Andrew Schneidler. We thank you for the privilege of serving with them and being able to pray for and support them monetarily as a church. We ask that you would just meet their needs physically and give them encouragement and raise up the right persons as well as families to adopt into forever homes those foster children of Western Washington. For the Good Shepherd Children's Home in Southern India, we ask that you would please grant grace to Saji and Yancey Thomas as they can become tired, I imagine, from time to time ministering to those girls. But it is a precious thing to be entrusted with those souls, and we pray that you would give them grace and meet their physical needs and grant them refreshment day by day. We pray that the echoes of their ministry would reverberate throughout Southern India for generations to come. We pray for Evangel Classical School, as this is a time of planning and enrolling and whatnot. And I, in particular, have meetings with two families who are looking at the school this week. We pray that those would go well. And you would just continue to bring to the school the right people at the right pace and help us to have sharp thinking and vision. And may our may we not undergo mission drift, but be humble and clear thinking by your grace. But for all the families and students, grant refreshment in this time of the summer weeks. For the students who are home from vacation for summer vacation from different schools and whatnot, we pray that this will be a time of refreshment for them as well, and may they be very fruitful and productive. Father, we are wanting to be the people that you want for us to be. Change us as we worship you this morning. Turn us into the sorts of agents for use that are fit for your service in this world. Give us appropriate appetites and desires that we could be both interested and effective in all corners of Christ's domain. We pray that by your grace and by your Spirit's work, we would lift high your name here, even now, and ascribe to you worship that is befitting of who you are. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Father, that's a great song to declare our trust and our hope that our life is all in Jesus. It's also a great prayer in song that you would enable us who know you to live by grace in such obvious good works that others would see them and glorify you. So please continue to remake us as your ransomed people, even as we attend to your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the very first Resurrection Sunday, two Jews were walking from Jerusalem to a town called Emmaus, and they talked with each other along the way about the things that had happened, in particular the things that had happened in Jerusalem over the previous 3 days. While they conversed, the risen Jesus joined them and started asking them questions. Now, they didn't know that it was Jesus at that point and were surprised when the stranger seemed to be ignorant about all these things that had happened, about the events concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. That was their description of Jesus back to himself. But again, they didn't know that they were talking to Jesus. They went on for a while explaining to Jesus about his death and explaining the reports of his tomb being empty, but they themselves had yet to come to any conclusions about it. And at some point, while still not revealing who he was to them, Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." He's like, guys, all of these things are in the Bible. Hello. Why are you not believing them? So they got to Emmaus, and Jesus sat down to dinner with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were open, and he vanished. Like, that's the exact wrong time. No, wait, now we have a lot more questions. He gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. So this is not that they had been having a problem with their physical eyesight. They had been walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus some 7 miles. They knew that they were talking to this stranger that had joined them on the walk. They weren't having problems with their physical eyesight, but now they could finally really see. Not only could they see who they had been talking with, they could see how what he had said to them made sense. And I love the description. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Did our hearts not burn when he was showing how all of these things fit together, how God had revealed himself and his plan? Did our hearts not burn within us? Jesus had been clearing away brush from signs along the road, signs that were there, signs that all pointed in the same direction, but they couldn't see the signs. Jesus had been clearing those brush, and so they could see the signs. Both because the Bible is a more than human book, and because sin is a blinding force, not seeing what is right in front of us, not seeing the signs, even whatever percentage of them is covered by the bush. Not seeing what's right in front of us, including what is in the Bible, is actually a typical problem. It's not a new thing, and it wasn't just the disciples on the road to Emmaus that were having this issue. We can be obtuse on a sentence level, dull, uninsightful on a sentence level. We can also be oblivious on the story level. Whether down in the weeds or up in the sky, we are actually able, surprisingly so, to not see what is right in front of us. And we are, even so now as I speak, embarking on a sign-clearing new series, a sign-clearing effort to see a way of explaining God's plan from beginning to end that has been in the Bible all along, but for whatever reason, we have not recognized. This is a Bible reading project, probably first of all, beginning with Moses and including all the prophets, as well as then Gospels and the epistles of Christ's apostles. But this is a project to read and believe that everything written about me, as Jesus was speaking, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. That is our goal in a new series, and my job is to try to introduce that in the rest of the time that we have. So it all kind of depends on how you look at it, but this series has been brewing for quite a while, though somehow I think that the pot is not finished filling up yet, so even though it's been brewing for a while, the coffee is not sludge, so still working on it. There have been a few stages in the development of this series of what we're going to talk about. Probably starting, though I wouldn't have said it was something new, but it probably started with a gnawing discontent with epistolary exclusivity, which means a gnawing discontent at only getting to study the epistles, the letters in the New Testament. For myself, in the churches that I grew up at and went to college, churches I went to during college and then even on into seminary and then after seminary, there was a more than steady diet of epistles. It was probably, I would easily say 95%. Of the church gathered study time and discussion was about epistles. And I like epistles. I don't want to cut them out. But there was a increasing amount of discontent with epistolary exclusivity, with only focusing on the New Testament letters. And I will have some more to say about the eye-opening work of books like Ecclesiastes and Genesis and the Psalms in the next couple of weeks. But there is more to the Old Testament than just historical background or illustrations for New Testament things. If I had heard about the Old Testament, it was as an illustration. See? God's will is your sanctification. Here's Joseph with Potiphar's wife. It was that kind of thing. There's more to the Old Testament than just background for the New Testament. The New Testament is great. It's inspired even. But the New Testament was written in one longish generation. Sometimes in the Old Testament, you can skip a couple hundred of years between chapter breaks. So all of the New Testament written during one generation or so. Sometimes in the Old Testament, you can have multiple generations between chapters. The revelation in the first 39 books of the Bible has a breadth to it and also a breath in it as they point to Israel's Messiah, to Jesus, who is also the Savior of the nations. That's part of why we read the verses from Luke chapter 24. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, and then later on near the end of the chapter he talks about the Psalms included, are all pointing to him. So I started longing to answer some questions I didn't even know at the time I needed to ask. But something was missing. And then speaking of questions, I got asked a question for which there was no good answer. I was, a little over 6 years ago, I was meeting with Mitch. In fact, it was 5 or 6 years ago, but a while ago. I was meeting with Mitch for coffee one Saturday morning, and he asked me what book he should read that would best explain what we were all about at Trinity Evangel Church. And I'm pretty sure that even then, not even knowing how much I didn't know, I'm pretty sure even then I knew enough and I laughed. There is not one book, I mean, other than the Bible, but presumably Benny Hinn Ministries says that as well. So just saying, well, the Bible doesn't always give enough clarification. And actually, you know what? I would still laugh today if somebody asked me that exact same question because it's a almost impossible answer. Because TEC is not a purebred anything. In terms of our theology and our philosophy of ministry, I think it would probably be a compliment to call us a mix. But probably we are more like a mutt. And some would probably say we're a mess. Mix would be like at the best compliment. Mix. But probably we are more like a mutt. For example, and so like I'm gonna talk for a few minutes about the variety of problems, apparent contradictions, identity issues that we embrace. So we, as a church, we love the truth, but we also think that the point of truth is relationships and fellowship, which generally speaking, you get to be in a group of one or the other. You are either beating each other up about their dumb answers because they don't know the truth, because we love the truth around here, or you're in the camp of, well, let's just sit on couches and maybe hum and love each other. We love the fundamentals, like fundamentals of the faith. We even love people who would identify themselves as fundamentalists. And we would tell them that we love them if they would come out of hiding. But they, generally speaking, the fundamentalists are so concerned about the purity of their fundamentals and they're believing it that they don't want to spoil or soil themselves getting connected with other people. We do not fall into the Bible study at all costs camp, nor would we pitch our tent in the doctrine divides camp. We love doctrine, we love theology, we love truth, and we actually think that that's what enables us to be nice and like each other and have friends, which is not the typical attempt to have both of them together. We have a high view of the pastoral office, so much so that we let everyone have a look at it. And if you come to our house at the right time, you can have a look at one of the elders in his bathrobe in his room having a meeting. That is how high a view of the pastoral office we have. And that's not sarcastic. We invited all the men at the beginning of the church to read a book on eldership and talk through it together before we told them how much they didn't know. Actually, we didn't do that. We said, you need to know what your elders and pastors are supposed to be like. You need to know what they're supposed to be like, and you're supposed to be able to affirm them. Not just affirm them because you don't know them. They're way over there. Presumably they must be okay. We are an elder rule church. We're not a congregational rule church. And yet we expect every elder to also remember that he is a sheep and participate alongside, like even talk with the other people. We believe in the sovereignty of God, the solas of the Reformation, the 5 points of Calvinism, so much that we have what I might call a heart hernia. A hernia is when, like, one organ is trying to squeeze out through the muscle wall. I don't think there is a heart hernia, but I'm the one talking about the contradictions and the problems, so here we are. Our reformed organ is so big, it's always trying to get out. Like, that's how reformed we are. We also think that the reformers were wrong sometimes. This just in, the reformers got some things wrong. So even on our website, it says reformed and still reforming. Perhaps they were wrong at some times because they were men. Perhaps they were wrong at other times because they were just trying to get themselves not dead. So we can give them a break. That's fine. But again, we're reformed and yet still reforming. We believe that the greatest commandment is to love God, not to be right about him. But we also think that affections are supposed to be driven by and directed by doctrine. We believe something uniquely supernatural happens when the church assembles for worship, and not because it's all some spontaneous overflow of emotion, where we sing the same 7 lyrics until we see on your face that you look like you really get it. We believe something supernaturally unique is happening, that the whole assembly is worshiping the whole time that we're together, that it's not worship performers and a worship audience, but that everybody, all of us as an assembly, are worshiping from start to finish. We believe that good liturgy should be more than just singing a couple of songs to get ready for the sermon, then listening to the sermon, then singing a song so that you can reflect on the sermon. Which, until TEC, those were the only kinds of churches that I went to, like was a member of. We also think that liturgy connects us to a previous generation of saints, and yet we don't just parrot their words. And we would want to be pretty careful about what we mean by saints. And we would never include an icon to help us worship. We usually have verse-by-verse preaching, but we don't do verse-by-verse small groups. We use the analogy before of the air war and ground war tactics for sake of the Great Commission, making disciples. We think, by we, I realize I'm thinking in particular of the elders, but we think that the rapture could happen at any moment. And also, because of that adult adolescent men should get off their mom's Wi-Fi and come out of the basement and find a wife and get a job and do something, because the rapture could happen at any moment. We think kids can love the Lord when they are still quite young, yet we won't baptize them until they can profess it. We think wine is a gift from God, but not because we demand to exercise our Christian hipsterness. Like, Jesus makes it better than any craft beer reformed, long-bearded 21-year-old is ever going to be able to do. We believe in feasting and fasting. We care about politics because we think Jesus doesn't need us to care about politics, but that he says we get to as his disciples because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We believe in the Trinity, in the gospel of forgiveness. That's in our name, Trinity Evangel, Evangel of the gospel that brings forgiveness. And so then we can all just get along. So we are not even close to being Catholic or Eastern Orthodox. Megenitoi, may it never be. We're not Charismatics or Lutherans. We're not Presbyterians or Seeker Sensitive or Emergent. We are close-ish to Baptists, but that's kind of ironic since most Baptists and Anabaptists have been separatists. Our first missionary that we supported as a church is a lawyer. We meet in a Seventh-day Adventist building. It's no wonder that, like, it's more surprising that any of you come. Based on that cornucopia of potential contradictions. We are hopefully not heretics, but we are a mutt. What we believe can be pinned down, but as should be apparent, it's going to take a lot of pins to get it pinned down. It's actually not really that convenient. Because what are we supposed to put on the church brochure? How are you supposed to tell others what we're about? Well, you know, you're having this conversation. Well, it's hard to say. We're kind of like every other church you know about, except in the ways that we're not. That's kind of like, it's kind of like what we are. Anyway, I told Mitch to read The Trellis and the Vine, which is still, like, we still like the book, The Trellis and the Vine, the idea. It's a good choice. We like a lot of what it says about how to make faithful men, give away grace work. I described that in the message last Sunday. But, like, we are a peculiar people, which, you know, has both a sense of unique and strange. We're a peculiar people. We are not by any means the only faithful worshipers of the triune God in Snohomish County, let alone in the world. We don't think that everybody else, if they don't think everything that we do, is therefore compromising in some way. But when we read the Bible, our hearts burn with hot joy when we see certain things connected. When we read the scriptures, when they are opened up, our hearts burn for some things. In particular, we've started to see more about God's created world and how he considers it good. And he wants Christians, he wants those that he saves to keep living here and keep doing stuff here for a while before just going to heaven. We've been learning about image bearing and individual and even cultural ways according to the beginning of things in Genesis chapter 1. A lot of us were already Calvinists, but we had to pull up the other pant leg. So we've been Calvinists with one leg of Calvinism on for a long time, where we recognize that God's glad sovereignty works in salvation and sustains the universe because he likes it. And that is more of what could be called a Kuiperian mindset. Kuiperian is printed there on the bulletin. Abraham Kuiper was a guy. If you haven't heard of him before, that's fine. You can leave now. I mean, right? On one hand, and I'll make this point, who cares if you know Abraham Kuiper and you say Kuiperian or not? Doesn't really matter if you use the name. But Abraham Kuiper was a guy. Abraham Kuiper, the guys are reading lectures on Calvinism, so how he talks about what Calvinism applies to is far beyond just soteriology, how we're saved. But historically, the kind of people who have thought in a Kuiperian way, again, whether or not they used the name or even knew his name, historically, the kinds of people who have thought in a Kuiperian way have been our more Presbyterian-like brothers, covenantal brothers, post- or amillennial in their eschatology Christian brothers. It is that group of people that have a heritage of appreciating God's work on earth. We don't have that heritage, or most of us don't. Probably as epistle readers, that has kept us from having the fullness of the heritage that we could have. Yet, as we have seen from Genesis 1 and on, that we, like I, was reading the Bible wrongly, not caring about the things that God cares about, not interested in the things that God is interested in, namely in his cosmos, in his world. It's why our men's and ladies' groups read the things of earth. It's why the ladies then read the Supper of the Lamb. It's why the guys are still reading lectures on Calvinism. It's why life-to-life leaders at our meetings watched a series called For the Life of the World. Because we needed to keep repenting from reading wrongly. We needed to keep repenting from having a narrow set of loves that was not actually honoring and worshiping to God as he reveals it should be. That said, we also think that there is a way of looking at the end of things. So if you go back to Genesis, there's the beginning of things, and that changes how we're supposed to look at the world. But also when you look at the end of things, or eschatology, we think that still requires good Bible reading. You don't get to just throw out the Bible reading piece when it comes to the end. So while we're jealous of the cultural heritage among covenantalists, we are possessive about the distinction between Israel and the church, and that is a distinction that is usually better upheld by people who refer to themselves as dispensationalists. Again, I don't care if you use that word, but it's a way to describe a certain reading and understanding of how things fit together in the Bible. Eschatologically, most of us who would use the words would consider ourselves dispensationalists. It's those Disby brothers, though, who historically haven't built much but bookshelves for their study Bibles in their bomb shelters. That's our heritage, you know, from that line. From Grandma's side, we all came out of the bomb shelter, but we had really well-preserved study Bibles. Ryrie name on them, maybe. Actually, dispensationalists are really good at building other things. They're really good at building walls between themselves and others, and often between the church and the world, which we don't think that's a fantastic part. So here we are, trusting God, trying to read his word, joyfully working in the world, and reading phrases in the Bible like this, that things are going to, quote, go on from bad to worse. Those are Bible words. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. Things are going to go on from bad to worse. You can look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. In the last days, there's going to be times of difficulty. I mentioned that last Sunday morning. I'm not making that up, that things are getting worse in some ways. While we also trust that the power of the gospel is and will continue making things better. It's both. We are thankful for the Christian accomplishments in missions and for the Christian accomplishments in medicine and technology, education, indoor plumbing, free markets. Those are Christian things. They only can be explained at the root level with consistency based on the triune God, his creation of the world, him calling it good, him saving us from our sin. That's the only way that you can explain why those things mean anything. Christians have made many things better here on earth because they're here rather than whisked to heaven. So we are optimistic premillennials. And by millennial, I don't mean generationally. I mean in terms of our eschatology. It's how we read the Bible, and it's what makes our hearts burn. So a couple summers ago, Jonathan was in Moscow, Idaho, with some of the teachers from ECS at a teacher training week. And he was talking about some of these things with Doug Wilson. Some of you know his name. He is not dispensational. He is not premillennial, so he would be covenantal post-millennial, but very Kyperian. Jonathan was talking to him about our muttness. That's my summary. And I'll have to have Jonathan expand on their discussion at some point, but Doug had no explanation for the juxtaposition of Kyperianism and dispensationalism. And so he actually told Jonathan, you know what you ought to do? You ought to start a blog and call it the Kyperian Dispensationalist. And part of that's because he's just curious, because he doesn't actually believe that those things, two things, go together. He can't see how one doesn't cancel the other out. And so when Jonathan came back, we were having coffee one morning, and he was telling me about the idea, and my heart started burning within me. Because even the name, and that's why it's printed there on the bulletin the way that it is, the Kuyperian Dispensationalist, though I will talk about dispensationalism, but even the name, the Kuyperian Dispensationalist, like there might only be one in the world. So like starting a blog is maybe trying to find that person, that one person somewhere out there who potentially believes those things together. Now actually, I think that all four of your pastors would gladly embrace what we think we know about Kuyperian dispensationalism. So there is already more than just one. But we do think that there are some more out there probably. More who do think this way, but who don't know how to describe it. There are more even who are primed to join in, and then there's going to be some who'll need a lot of time to think about it. Then others who certainly are going to refuse to believe any of this until we're talking on our way up in the rapture. And they're like, oh, now I see. So a typical question and even a strong objection is, why use names at all? Like, so Abraham is a Bible name, but Abraham Kuyper is not a Bible name. So Kuyper's not in the Bible. The word dispensation is not in any English translation used of the Bible, Old or New Testament. Even if you agree with dispensations in some way, depending on how they're defined, it's still not a Bible word. So like Calvinism, isn't this elevating a man over scripture? Kuyperian. Like any system, won't we be guilty of forcing an external pattern onto the Bible? And you know that it is absolutely possible to abuse naming things. It's possible that any of those things could happen. It's possible that worse things could happen. But when Adam named the animals that God created, it didn't change what the animals were. So naming it doesn't change it necessarily. And actually, when Adam named the animals, it was part of Adam's calling by God to label and classify and show how they're connected. That was part of Adam's image-bearing glory. So recognizing patterns like the golden ratio in nautilus shells. I got a link to that. Moa's talked to me about that a bunch of times. I still had to ask her what it was. Still had to ask her what she was talking about this morning. But got a link to an article that I'm excited to read even more about to beef up my Kuyperian side later on today. But like recognizing those patterns is not making those patterns. Recognizing planetary orbits in astronomy does not change where the planets are going. And so also recognizing patterns and naming them in theology doesn't change whether it's true or not. It's an attempt to try to explain it. Doctrine about the Trinity is actually helpfully summarized in the one word. That's not in the Bible. Trinity is not in the Bible. The teaching about the Trinity is in the Bible. So names help diagnose and then treat diseases. Like, if you had to go to the doctor and tell them about where your pain was, but you weren't allowed to use any names of the parts of your body, and they tied your hands behind your back, like, well, how would you do it? Well, it hurts. Well, where? Over there. Like, names help. Names can help plan and assemble buildings. Yes, names can be misused, but names also help to communicate. And you know that first part of communicate is common or commune. So names are actually intended to give us things that we can share, a common sort of vocabulary, a way to describe things so that we know what we're talking about together. You know, it doesn't actually matter if someone says he is Trinitarian as long as he believes it. If he's not Trinitarian, that's a problem. If he doesn't call himself a Trinitarian, who cares? Just easier. It doesn't matter if someone hates the word dualism as long as he actually hates dualism. The Kuyperian dispensationalist is just shorthand. It's a nickname. It's a quirky code for convenience and potentially for a little provocation in order to share an understanding about how things connect. So this is going to be a different sort of series. I'm not exactly sure how long this series is going to last. When I was talking to Dave yesterday, he said, well, it could easily go 6 months. I was like, well, I was thinking more like 6 to 10 weeks, but I guess it'll see how provoking it becomes. It's going to be a different sort of series because it's not going to be sequential through a book of the Bible, which is actually my plan to do, again, going through a book of the Bible verse by verse after this is over. And ironically, it's probably going to be an epistle because as a church, we haven't done epistles. So, like, our kids who, you know, many of whom were in 128 before TEC and now are continuing to grow up. So actually, they're having their own problem because they're not getting epistles in some sense at all. I mean, they read them in Bible class or things like that, or obviously at home. And, like, we mentioned the epistles. But even today's message has clearly not been an exposition of Luke 24. It has been more of a testimony of God's grace, including God's grace to grant repentance so that we can come to understand more of the truth. It is hopefully also a way to demonstrate the 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15, where when you take pains with these things and you're absorbed in them, your progress is evident to all. Like, hopefully we're making progress. So a testimony to God's grace in that progress. So I've already said this is what all four pastors believe. This is an interpretive grid for us. This is a defining trajectory for our interests and efforts. We think that there are more for whom these truths will resonate, whether or not they use the name. That said, while anticipating that some will eagerly receive and be like, That's what I think. I am not going to underestimate the threat some people feel when introduced to something they feel like is new, even if all that's new to them is the name. So I still remember, I remember well, after a year of using the liturgy that we're currently using, after worshiping with that liturgy for a year, I then did a series explaining what we had been doing, and some people freaked out. What? I suppose it's sort of like finding out that your favorite dish at a restaurant has a surprise ingredient, and that just ruining your taste for it. I suppose it's like that. It didn't change what we did, and yet having more explanation about what we were doing really did cause some consternation. And unlike that description about our liturgy, this is going to be the first time for everyone to hear about the Kuyperian dispensationalist. I know that because it's going to be my first time teaching about it. And because we've been looking and there aren't any other resources about it or books on it. Now, some pieces you definitely will have heard before on both sides. And some of the pieces need to be said again as we see how they're connected. You may be a person who is already more Kuyperian. You may be more dispensational. You may hate both of those. You may like both of those. But there isn't anyone that we found talking about them both fitting together. Usually new things are dangerous things when it comes to scripture and interpretation and theology. But neither Kuyperian thought nor dispensational thought are new for this series. What's new is our believing to see how they necessarily fit together. That's key. You know, the trellis and the vine image emphasizes life over structure. You want enough structure on which to help the life of the vine thrive. The two go together, but you can totally have trellis without a vine, even though maybe it's missing some of the point. You can totally have vine without trellis, and it could still have life in other ways. Peanut butter and chocolate taste great together, but they're fine apart. Just as a sword and a trowel could both be hooked onto your belt, but you'd probably only use one at a time. We think Kuyperianism and dispensationalism are like the tongue-in groove that keep the worldview floor from sliding around under you. Like, together. We think Kuyperianism and dispensationalism are like a doorknob bolt and the latch in the frame that just click into place. We think Kuyperianism and dispensationalism are like the chain catching the teeth on the gear, catching it, and then cranking the wheel forward. We think that Kuyperianism lets the clutch out of dispensationalism. We think Kuyperianism is the ink to dispensationalism's pen. We think Kuyperianism takes the lens off of dispensationalism's binoculars. We think Kuyperianism is the bow to dispensationalism's arrow. And ideally, as we go on, some are going to say, oh yeah, that's exactly what I believe. Now I have a name for it. And others might say, oh no, I've been wrong. I need to repent. And still others might say, oh no, you guys are crazy and I don't want anything to do with you. So, sure. But this is no less than an attempt to fuse a Weltanschauung. I almost made that the subtitle for the sermon and printed it. The commingling of a new Weltanschauung. So Welt is the German word that means word. And Anschauung is a word that means perception or view. So Weltanschauung is a thorough view of what's around you, explaining what's around you, being able to show the connections and the pieces. This is no less than an attempt to read the Bible from beginning to end and to account for every promise given, those that have already been fulfilled and those that still yet need to be fulfilled. This is no less than an attempt to obey every command that applies to us and the commissions given to us as human beings and also as Christians. This is no less than an attempt to honor Jesus as Lord everywhere, since he claims it as his own, from before the foundation of the world through the last days. It is an expectation of history, both what has passed and an expectation for the future. This is not a worldview in the sense of being able to sit back and watch the news and complain about everything. That's what so many worldviews are good for, right? Well, that's bad. Well, that's wrong. Well, those people are sinning. It's not just for that. It is so that we can interpret what we see, but also that gives us marching orders for what we're supposed to do. Kuyper talked about this kind of mindset as a central motive in the mental and emotional life of a people, which shall dominate the whole existence from within, and which consequently carries its effect from this spiritual center to its outermost circumference. End quote. So from what we think, how we feel, what we believe, what causes our hearts to burn, and all the way out to the things that we touch, is more than just an abstract cause. It is a comfort and a catalyst centered on the triune God. So the Kuyperian dispensationalist is not a new brand. I'm not trying to hashtag brand something. The Kuyperian dispensationalist. It's too long for a good hashtag anyway. But it is a way of reading the Bible and seeking to obey all of it. Kuyperian dispensationalism is not a doctrine by itself. It's a looking at truth and doctrine. And of course, I have not really defined those terms yet. So hence why this is an introduction. Coming weeks are going to include trying to define what we think Kuyperian means, trying to define what we think dispensationalism means, and how then they necessarily go together. I can promise you that this series is even going to include Romans 9, so it's like the kitchen sink of the Bible. You even get Romans 9 eventually into the series. Can a Kuyperian viewpoint and a dispensational viewpoint commingle, blend together? Or must they contradict? We're hoping that as we look at God's word more and more, that he will open our minds to understand the scriptures just as Jesus did for those disciples on the road to Emmaus. He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And on the map, this is where we are. We are here, continuing that work. So my final exhortations from the introduction to the Kuyperian dispensationalist are, be patient and be Bereans. Oh, no, that's not a name in the Bible. Yeah, it is. The Berean people were the ones who were examining scriptures daily to see if what they're being told was true. So be Bereans yourselves. Be Kyperians, whether you call yourselves that or not. Remember that, like, because people on Facebook are not going to go viral about Kyperian dispensationalism. So the people that we're primarily going to be talking to are the people that are in here right now. They're your brothers and sisters. Treat them like that. So it's okay that we're working on it. Be nice to your brothers and sisters. If you know 1,000 times more than they do, then you have 1,000 times more reason to be patient and kind as we help each other honor the Lord. So be humble and be ready, because obviously the rapture could happen this week, but barring the rapture, this is just the start. So we'll be at it for a while. Father, thanks for the opportunity to consider some of the truths from your word that cause our hearts to burn. And we want to be believers, to be your son's disciples, to obey him in everything that he's commanded. And it turns out that actually is a lot of things. It applies in a lot of areas. And as we are growing up to be more like him, that is not just ethical and moral responsibility, that also is in terms of our view of the world, having the same kind of interests that he has, and he has a lot. So we have a lot to grow in, sometimes needing to start with repentance, so cause us to be humble enough to repent, to be willing to learn and be edified. Give us wisdom, give us joy, and may this be profitable. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand. We'll ask those who are going to lead us in a couple more songs to come forward. Our offering time is more Kyperian in the sense that we're working to think about the material blessings God has given us and the tangible ways that we worship God back. So it's not just me and my money and Jesus. And so when we bring forward and present to the Lord our assemblies gathered money and gifts, this is a way for us to recognize he made the world. And so we're acknowledging that, giving him thanks. Then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that and eat and drink as well. The Christian life for now is a life in the body. Paul actually told the Roman church to present their bodies as living sacrifices as part of their spiritual worship, beginning of Romans chapter 12. He warned the Corinthians about sexual sins against the body because, quote, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you. You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Not just in your head, in your body. He made us with bodies. He redeems us, as he described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4, to control our own bodies in holiness and honor. He promises, God does, that we with Job will one day see our Redeemer in our flesh. God affirmed bodiness by giving one to his own son when the word became flesh. And God declared Jesus to be the Son of God in power by resurrecting his body from the dead. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus was eager to show the disciples his hands and his feet post-resurrection. Luke chapter 24. He said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Jesus died in the flesh. Jesus lives in the flesh. Jesus told us to eat his flesh and drink his blood in our flesh and blood. So when we receive his grace, when we receive that grace strength by faith, that grace strength is not just for the sake of giving us mystical feels or holy thinks. Like, think your thinks and feel your feels. Let them be holy and righteous and according to the truth. But when God gives us his grace strength that also enables us to listen to the person who's having the problem with our ears. And enables us to speak truth to them with our mouths. It enables us to, with our feet, take the gospel of peace and to then, with our hands, make lunch and wash clothes and write code and give a handshake. The grace strength that he gives to us is also for our bodies. And we eat and drink in remembrance of what Jesus did with his body and how it is risen to new life around this table. Go ahead and stand. If you haven't been here before, while we sing, we're going to come down the center aisle and get a piece of bread and a cup and then go back around the outside. So you see as the rows develop. Also, if you're interested, there is one tray that has the cups filled with grape juice rather than wine. That's immediately to the center right. The two trays on your left and on the outside right have wine. And go ahead and come forward as we sing. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. We know that phrase from Romans chapter 1. The power of God for salvation definitely includes freedom from sin and forever fellowship with God in heaven. It is also, that is, the gospel is the power of God for salvation, which includes strength to obey today. It's not just justification, not just glorification. It is strength to obey as he sanctifies us. God commanded the gospel to be preached and that the obedience of faith would swell among the nations as a rushing river overflows its banks. You are in that swell of gospel faith and obedience swelling the banks. May he strengthen you to obey, obviously, opportunely, and optimistically. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.